The reading is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all.
Well, good morning, everybody. I'd like to say it's lovely to see you, but at least thanks to the technical wizardry of Nigel Reed, you can see me. It's a bit of a first for me. I'm preaching while sitting down, but readers of Luke's Gospel will know that there's a good precedent for that. Now, we're not continuing in Luke for the next three Sundays. We're going to turn to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we're grateful to David for reading for us this morning. So would you come back with me to the year 62 AD? Now, we're some 60 years, therefore, after the birth of the Lord Jesus. We are some 30 years after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And the Apostle Paul, well, Paul is in prison in a jail in Rome. After the horrors of Caligula and Claudius, Nero is now emperor. Paul, of course, after his extraordinary conversion while undertaking that mission to persecute the Christians, the followers of the way, as the first believers were called. Paul, who was then Saul the Pharisee, changed not only his name to Paul, but his entire attitude and belief, becoming Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles and engaging in three great missionary journeys, including, interestingly, a long settled period in the city of Ephesus. Now, there are good reasons for supposing the letter that Paul wrote from jail and he entrusted to a man called Tychicus to deliver, that this letter was intended for a slightly wider circle than those who knew him well and whom he would have remembered from that great period of ministry. Possibly other groups of Christian believers within the vast city of Ephesus. Ephesus was huge. It was maybe a quarter of a million people. Possibly churches further afield. Twice in the beginning of a letter, it appears that Paul doesn't know his readers very well and that they don't know him very well either. But there's no good reason for supposing this letter was written by anyone other than the Apostle Paul. A former resident of Buxton, F.F. Bruce was his name, was a New Testament scholar taught at the University of Manchester. He wrote this: "The man who could write Ephesians must have been at least the apostle's equal, if not his superior, in mental stature and spiritual insight. Of such a second Paul, early Christian history has no knowledge." Here then we have a letter penned by the Apostle Paul from a jail in Rome and addressed to those living in the first century Greco-Roman world, a world very different from the Jerusalem where we have been for the last several weeks. Luke describes for us at great length Jesus' controversy with the Pharisees. That's no great surprise, given that Luke was Paul's traveling companion, Paul the ex-Pharisee, Paul who had turned his back on the idea of the law as being a basis for his relationship with God, and had himself come to put his faith and trust in Christ. Now we find ourselves in or around first century Ephesus, a busy, bustling city, a port, a place with impressive architecture. Archaeologists have unearthed a vast amphitheater, a place that was the focus of the temple to Artemis or Diana, a place where men and women from many different backgrounds lived, and some were now together believers in Christ. To be in Christ is the great description Paul uses of those to whom he writes at the beginning of the letter. Now, we're going to dip into the second half of the letter over the next three Sundays in order to focus on what Paul teaches about how to live in the midst of a society that knows little of the truth of God or of the person of Christ. A society then not unlike our world of the 21st century. How then should we live? That was a vital question for every believer back in first century Ephesus. And the apostle's answer in this second half of his letter spoke powerfully then, and I believe speaks powerfully still today. So will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4? We're going to begin in the first verse. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and let's ask God to help us as we turn to this great passage. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has been preserved down the centuries for us. And we ask that you would help us this morning, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to respond to you. We ask for your great namesake. Amen. Well, everyone, the question then is, how should we then live? And in the passage we have, this is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, we read in the NIV, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Except that's not exactly what Paul wrote. But what Paul actually wrote was, I urge you to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling you have received. You'll notice on the screen the text has come up, and you'll notice that the verb there is to walk. Now, what our modern English Bible does is to drop the word walk and substitute the word live. And that's a bit of a pity, because on 5 occasions here in the second half of the letter, Paul uses the analogy walk. And I'm going to propose to replace live with walk, because New Testament analogies really matter. If you've got the passage open in front of you, have a look at chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul writes, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Do you see? The NIV translates it live. Well, the same is true 3 times in chapter 5, And we're going to be looking at those over the next 3 Sundays. Now, every now and again in the New Testament, analogies are used, sometimes from the lips of Jesus, sometimes by his apostles. And those analogies really matter. They're not arbitrary. They're not plucked out of thin air. They're not simply illustrations. No, analogies are intended to shape our thinking. They're meant to enable us to think along the lines that we're meant to think and to draw conclusions that are derived from that way of thinking. And walking is central to Ephesians. Would you like to turn back with me to chapter 2? This is the place that Bob started with us this morning. Let me read to you from verse 8. So this is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in. Now, when Paul speaks then about the Ephesians walking, he begins by reminding them of the call that they have received. If you look at verse 4, he says this, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. These individuals had heard the gospel, they had believed it, and they had put their faith and trust in Christ. The Holy Spirit had opened their eyes to convict them of sin and convince them of truth. And as they took that great step of faith, well, now they were together in Christ. Chapter 1 spells all that out. It is a tremendous change for them, just as it had been for the apostle on that Damascus road. Once they had been objects of God's wrath, but they are now no longer that. Once they had been dead in sins, but now they are alive in Christ. And that is true for us as it was for them. And so they had been called to one hope, the hope of heaven. They had a common destination. Our title this morning is Look Where You're Going. The way you're going is the common destination of heaven. And Paul then makes an appeal. Paul's appeal is there in our verse, in verse 1. He says, I urge you to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling you have received. Paul, imprisoned for the gospel, urges them. He appeals to them. It's not a command. It's not an instruction. It's an appeal to walk in a particular way. And that walk is to be characterized by 4 great qualities. They're spelled out there in verse 2. Paul urges them to be humble, to walk in a way that showed humility. Now, humility in the world of the Greco-Roman Empire was much despised. It wasn't a prized grace. It was strongly countercultural then to imitate the example of the Lord Jesus in being humble. Paul follows that up by speaking of the importance of gentleness. The older English word for that is meekness. That is a strong quality with the strength not to assert our personal rights, either before God or before others. Humble and gentle, says Paul. He then speaks of patience, that quality that exhibits tolerance of others forbearance toward one another, and above all of love, love that seeks the good of the other person, even at our own expense. Again, imitating the example of Christ. These four qualities, sometimes called Christian graces, these four qualities, humility and gentleness, patience and love, are the very foundation stones of maintaining that unity which is given by the work of the Holy Spirit, who draws us to faith in Christ. And that we are now urged, all Christians are urged, to make every effort to maintain. It's interesting, isn't it, there in verse 3. You get this very interesting balance. Yes, the unity is given by the Spirit, but we are to make every effort to maintain it. Of course, that effort is in dependence on him, but it's not that we don't do it and he does. He gives the unity spiritually, and we must, says Paul, make every effort to maintain it. And you'll notice the Trinitarian language here. All three persons of the Trinity are involved: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Paul begins then by speaking of God's call. He then issues an appeal. And lastly, he speaks of their progress. If you look down to verse 15, this is beyond where we read, you'll see that he writes this: speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. Paul wanted to see growth, a growing up, a maturing of those who had become real believers. It seems that Paul particularly has recently converted people in mind. That is, young believers, not necessarily young in physical age, but converted relatively recently. They are real believers. They are not outsiders, but they are in Christ. But they haven't long been established, and so they need to mature. They need to learn how to walk, just as a young child needs to learn how to walk. And the key for Paul here is to understand not only the call of God, but that in calling them and drawing them to himself, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus has equipped them for his service. They have been given gifts, spiritual gifts, and these are to be used for the purpose for which they were given, that is, the building up of the church, so that, verse 14, we will no longer be infants, no longer children, but grow up into him who is the head. This idea of Christian growth, of Christian progress, is a marvelous picture. We are all going to be somewhere, aren't we, along that journey. It may be that for some of us, this journey has only recently begun. It may be for others that we are quite a way along the road. What we learn here as we dip into this part of Paul's letter is some important things about how to live as Christian believers today. Or I should say, of course, how to walk. Now, there are some great lessons here, and in the next 2 weeks, we're going to be exploring these further. But let me see if I can pull this together as we finish. The outline has three little suggestions for big lessons that we can learn from today. Here's the first one: to think walking. In other words, to take the analogy, to allow the analogy that Paul uses to shape our thinking. Now, walking is, of course, a fine analogy. It may be that during lockdown, you have indulged in a good deal of walking, and of course, living in the high peaks, we are very well placed to do that. Maybe that for various reasons you haven't been able to get out very much. Perhaps you can't walk very well. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this, obviously had his scope for walking somewhat curtailed, being a prisoner in a Roman jail. But whatever those circumstances are, we all walk, as it were. And we walk through the days in which our lives fall. Now, why does Paul use this analogy of walking? It's not just a fine analogy. There's an important background to it. When Paul was a Pharisee, a Jewish teacher and leader, it would have been standard language for him. One writer puts it like this: how to walk and please God was a question asked and debated in every quarter of Judaism in the first century. The standard Jewish answer, which of course the apostle would regularly have taught, the standard Jewish answer based on scripture was this: to walk according to the law. It's very striking that Paul uses the analogy, he keeps the analogy, he carries it over from his Pharisaic background, but instead of speaking of walking according to the law, he speaks of walking in Christ, of walking in a way that is worthy of the calling that you have received. So we're to think walking. Secondly, we're to look where we are going. Now, that's the kind of thing you might say to a toddler, isn't it? Just learning to walk. You know, look where you're going. Look where you're going. Well, Paul says that to those to whom he writes. Now, who knows what a post-COVID-19 world is going to look like? It seems probable that conflict and insecurity on a scale very much greater than we have been used to in the Western world, perhaps much more akin to our brothers and sisters who live in the so-called third world, and certainly much more like the world of the first century Greco-Roman Empire, will characterize the days in which we will walk. Now, it may be that alongside that, there will be good things. Perhaps there will be a new determination to maintain justice and equality. If that's the case, it's something that Christians should welcome as being according to the mind and purpose of God. You may remember that the prophet Micah put it like this: what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. It's a great summary, isn't it, of what God says he requires through the prophets. But of course, for Paul, what puts everything in perspective is to look where you're going. Because in Christ, we have been made citizens of heaven. And so we walk not aimlessly. We walk not unsure of our destination, but we walk with a common destination. We walk in a way worthy of the calling we have received. And that's our third lesson, isn't it? To walk in a way our destination deserves. I remember exiting an airport in Nigeria, and the standard question that was asked of passengers leaving the airport was, what is your ultimate destination? Now, I'd been teaching at a Christian student conference, and slightly cheekily, I looked at the chap on the desk and said to him, heaven. Now, being Nigeria and being him being a Christian, he smiled and we did a high five, which is not something I think I've ever done at Heathrow Airport, for example. Ultimate destination, heaven. And the point is that we walk with that destination in mind. We look where we're going. And that must affect the way we walk. We want to walk as those who belong to God. We want to walk with humility and gentleness, patience and love. We have a well-known phrase or saying for this, don't we, of which I think Paul would have approved. Walk the walk, don't just talk the talk. Let's pray together. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to walk in a way worthy of the calling you have received. Our Father, thank you for your servant, Paul. And we thank you for this word preserved for us. We pray that we may be those this week that walk in a way worthy of the calling that we have received, that one hope, the destination of heaven. And so we pray for ourselves, we pray for one another, that you would enable us to grow in humility and gentleness, in patience and in love, and that our walk may match our talk for your great namesake. Amen.